I can do that. Should we do announcements before the sermon? Fellowship dinner is a week ahead this time and in November because of the Fall Fest that will come up the last Sunday, the 27th, at Summit Heights. We typically have about 2,000 people that come for that event, and we provide hot dogs. We're cooking hot dogs, and we need brownies and cookies, maybe in little bags, maybe not. Don't put frosting on either one, because if the temperature is hot, it doesn't go well. It melts everywhere, and we don't want any grumpy parents. Now, this year, we're having part of our booth, part of our tables, the Voisins are putting together an evangelistic ministry, handing out tracts, talking to people about the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're all about, isn't it? And we're getting a little pushback from some of the other churches doing that. I don't get it. I really don't understand. But bless you, Diane. Ray is not here today. I forgot to pray for him. He's on a racetrack. Actually, he's preaching to race car drivers over in Gladewater, ministering. And he's got a unique ministry once a year. And a wonderful time. Before we get to the book of Jude, let me ask the question, why should we vote in 2024? All candidates matter. Not only the president, not only senators and House of Representatives. As General Furlow told us on Wednesday night, the down ballots count. It's important that we go to vote. Let me just tell you the agenda on one side of the aisle. Abortion is shown as morally good, and babies are killed or left to die up to birth. Transgender transitions from one gender to another are shown as good with no consideration for the long-term effects on children or on adolescents. Governmental control over children is shown as good. Parental rights are shown as bad. They're discouraged. In fact, they're prosecuted for just caring for our children. Men play against women in sports, and it's shown as good, no matter of the injuries done to women mentally or physically. You may have witnessed the Olympics and the boxers, the men boxers boxing against women, and the injuries that are done. You may be aware of some of the volleyball players in our country refusing to play a particular team in California. I won't mention team names, but the other conference teams are refusing to play because they've got two men playing on this team that are hitting the ball so hard it's injuring the women playing against them. What kind of world are we living in? That's the question. The open selling of drugs in public schools is going on, and they're making it legal in many states. The open exhibition of sexual deviance is shown as good in the public schools and in the local libraries. Now, before I came to this pastorate, I was a counselor in a public high school for a year as we were transitioning to this new ministry. I know what goes on in the public schools and the welfare system in America. Who are the breadwinners in most families, welfare families? Who are the breadwinners? The teenage girls who get pregnant, have the baby, grandma adopts those children, many of them, and grandmas are driving the Cadillacs, the black Cadillacs. One of the girls that I was counseling, her grandmother told her that she was the breadwinner in the family and it was time she got pregnant. That's what's going on one side of the aisle. On the other side opposes those positions. We are urged by the media to be neutral as Christians. What they really mean is neutered. As if loving your neighbor is the right thing to do, and don't judge lest you be judged. Let your neighbor or family, friends do whatever the heck they want and be quiet about it. We wouldn't want to hurt anyone's feelings by warning them of the consequences or the harm of sinful actions. We are asked to accept and support a godless left-wing paradigm, disregarding the very clear warnings about sinful activity and the judgment from Almighty God upon those that do that. We are asked to offer no challenge to sinful, evil behavior, and certainly not to quote scripture to anyone or bring God into the discussion. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13? You, disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As salt, prevent the moral rot of our society. Purify from sin. Give a healthy taste to life. Life more abundantly, Jesus said, with a clear conscience. Walking with God. As salt, prevent moral rot. As light, expose darkness. Open blind eyes. Shine the goodness of the Word of God into a dark world. Jesus said in John 10:10, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Babies, children, transitioning into something they were not created to be. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There is no scripture specifically about voting. It was unknown in the ancient world, even in biblical times. Moral issues are never gray issues. They're black and white. Didn't God say, thou shalt not? What part of that are we confused about? Voting is not a litmus test for our Christian faith, but it is a goodness we can perform individually to the glory of God and for the good of our nation. There is a clear difference in party platforms. One had abortion at their convention site. 10 babies killed during that convention. The other had worship services and sang hymns and praised God and offered prayer. The distinction is about as black and white as it can be. Voting for the more godly platform of a political party may well ensure the longevity of our country and a country for our grandchildren. And it might even get the approval of the Lord Jesus. James 4:17 says this, do not withhold good when it's in your power to give it. We can give good by voting. By voting your conscience, whatever side of the aisle you're on. I think you can probably tell which side of the aisle I'm on. Maybe. If you don't, raise your hand and I'll explain it a little more. All right. Let's go to the book of Jude. Just a short little book, but I'm going to have some fun with it. And we're going to go all the way to Christmas time, so just buckle your seat. Well, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, kept. You are secure in your faith if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't lose it. Get over that. You can be disciplined. If you're being naughty, expect discipline this week because we're praying and fasting. Be careful if you're being naughty. Jude, brother of James, let me talk about that a little more first. Jude was married, no question. He had children, no question. He had grandchildren. He had grandchildren. And as descendants of King David, through the Lord Jesus, through Mary and Joseph, as descendants of David, they were brought before the Emperor Domitian, the Caesar. All descendants of David were being persecuted. These grandsons were called upon to contend earnestly for their faith, as Jude says in our verse today. Eusebius reports that these grandsons stated to Domitian that their wealth consisted of only 39 acres of land, which they cultivated, and they showed him the calloused hands and their lean, muscular bodies as evidence of hard labor. These grandsons of Jude said to Domitian that the kingdom they sought was not, I'm quoting, not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but celestial and angelic, that it would appear and at the end of the world when Christ returned to judge the quick and the dead. Domitian dismissed them with disdain as harmless peasants, and he stopped the persecution of the families descending from David. The church honored these grandsons as witnesses of Christ and as relatives of the Lord Jesus. And then a new man came to power, Trajan, who martyred these grandsons just a few years later. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy is God's compassion that pities the needy and the wretched and does more than just pity them. It acts to meet their needs. That's what God did for us in Christ. Mercy and peace. Peace is the gift of God to the troubled heart, flowing from his mercy and comforting us from the evil results of sin, from our sins, and also from the sins that others have done to us. Mercy, peace, and love. I'm just summarizing last week's message. Not just an emotional love experience, but a deliberate principle of mind and heart which thoughtfully seeks the welfare of others, serving others. As God's gift to mankind, these three divine qualities meet the need of God's troubled people. They're not self-acquired. They're gifts of God, which Jude prays may be given to us abundantly, bestowed upon us, upon his readers. Our verse today is verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once up for all handed down to the saints. Beloved, first, the word agape, it simply means those who are very much loved by God. While I was making every effort, the word for effort here is the word that denotes a quick movement, haste, accompanying the eagerness and in the interest of a person or a cause. One commentary put it this way: this word implies more than mere earnest desire. A man what is needed is a man's action as well as his wish. Giving diligence seems the exact idea required. With total interest and strenuous effort, Jude does not want his readers to just sit, soak, and sour. He wants them earnestly involved in the work of the ministry. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, he wanted to talk about what was common in Christian theology. Perhaps he wanted to write a book of Romans or a book of Hebrews. God didn't let him write those. He had other authors to write those books. He said, "We've got a problem in our local churches, Jude. Address that issue." He wanted to write about a common salvation. The word common here is the word koinonia, fellowship. What fellowship we have together here. A common salvation. That salvation that delivers us from slavery to and the consequences of sin, and to restoring us to a former state of safety or health or well-being or preservation. Jude's concern was that the local church would be saved, but they would be secure. One author said, if you don't have a cause that is worth dying for, you very likely don't have anything worth living for. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you. Kenneth Wiest puts it this way, commentary, Moody Bible Institute. Jude had originally intended writing a letter containing a positive presentation of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Perhaps he intended to write a long discourse like the book of Romans or Hebrews, addressing the blessedness of being in Christ. Those blessings included our past deliverance from the guilt of sin, our present deliverance from the dominion of sin, cleansed of all unrighteousness, and our future deliverance from the very presence of sin, with renewed, glorified bodies shining like the stars in the heavens. What a wonderful, glorious future we have. However, the Holy Spirit laid upon him a different message: the necessity of writing in defense of the faith and warning the church about the danger within the local church. Jude's calling is like that of a watchman, like that given to Ezekiel. We spent a year and a half going through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. Should we have a quiz? Oh, you weren't here. Shame on you. Well, let me remind you. We have no evidence that Jude witnessed the resurrected Christ. 500 people did at one time. I think Jude probably was one of them. I don't know for sure. He doesn't say. But Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God, a man sitting on the throne. Incredibly, he said, I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Abib, Babylon. And I sat there 7 days while they were living, causing consternation among them. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Ezekiel, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from the wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require on your head, Ezekiel. But if you warned that wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. A watchman, a watchman. Jude is a watchman. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Necessity here refers to feeling of constraint or compulsion because of the nature of the attacks on the believers within the local church. Jude senses a compelling obligation to warn them of danger. But he says, don't just sit there, earnestly contend. Strive earnestly for the faith. This word in English is the word we can transliterate agony or agonize. Jude's internal turmoil and consternation upon hearing of the creepers that were creeping within the local church in verse 4, well, he was getting upset. And he was warning them about it. Contend earnestly for the truth of the word of God that's been handed down to you. Compare our English word agonize. It pictures a devoted athlete competing in the Olympic Games, stretching nerves and muscles to do the very best they can to win. You never fight the Lord's battles from a rocking chair or a soft bed. Unless you're an invalid, unless you're in hospice, unless you're really at the end of life, maybe it's okay then. But in a rocking chair or a soft bed, you can pray. You can pray even then and contend for the faith. Tom Constable, Dallas Seminary, adds on this verse, this unique compound verb pictures a person taking his or her stand at something an adversary desires to take away from them and fighting to defend and retain it. Another author said the simple form of this verb, agonize, English, which appears in its English form as agonize, was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent, as in a wrestling match. It was also used more generally of any conflict or contest or debate or lawsuit. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all of one's energy in order to prevail. As we've been praying for 22? Are we putting energy into our prayers? Are we being consistent and disciplined in just bowing before the Lord and putting some energy into our prayers? Somebody that's not a member of our church texted me yesterday and he said, I can't tell you what he called me because some of you would start using that term. No, it wasn't Father Tim. Some of the Catholics call me that, but it was something else. But He's teasing me, and I love it. Well, he said, what can I do? He's suffering. He's hurting. He's in pain constantly. And I said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a scoundrel availeth much. No, I didn't use that word. I used scallywag. I used the word scallywag. He said, hey, you're giving me a compliment, finally. But even in his condition, he can pray. He can pray. The word here is agonize at it. Prevail, even if you're running a 400-meter dash or 400-meter hurdles. I'm thinking of Sydney McLaughlin Lavroni, four-time Olympic gold medalist, who is a Christian, and she's letting the world know that she's a Christian, and she's letting the younger generation know she didn't get there by luck or by chance. Genetics helped a little bit, but she got there by hard work. Here's her routine. I thought it was interesting. She listed it this week. Her daily routine: wake up early every day. What time is that? She said it's 7:30. Hey, come on, but she's only 25 years old and newly married, so I get it, okay? She's okay. And then drink a glass of lemon water. Oh, I couldn't do it. It ruined my throat. And then she said, third, before she does anything else, before she does anything, she spends 15 minutes reading her Bible. And then she doctors her face. Of course, she's a beautiful girl. She's selling Neutrogena products. And then she says, I fix breakfast, 2 eggs and oatmeal. And then she works out for the rest of the day. Diligent, working out. She's excelling. God is blessing this girl, this Christian girl. And if you've seen her interviews after winning a race, she gives glory to God, to the Lord Jesus, to the Word of God every single time. Another author said, the Greek athletes asserted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win the contest. Jude says we should agonize to defend the doctrines of Christianity. Voting really is a pretty simple, silly little way to do that. And yet it's profound as well. But we need to do more than that. We need to pray. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, tells us how we are to do this. He says that we should be ready always to give an answer to the opposition. The word "give an answer" is a technical term in a court of law, speaking of the attorney representing a verbal defense for his client, defending the faith once delivered. We're not going to be in a court of law, I hope, I pray we're not, but we can be in a conversation over dinner, over coffee, over the fence with friends and neighbors and family where we can defend the faith, the faith once delivered, once, not meaning formerly, but rather given once for all. It was given, it's the Word of God, it's written down, that's what we're defending. We don't change it, we don't rewrite it. Once delivered, once given so that we can keep it and use it and take care of it and manage it. In the sense of being once for all given to the saints, Spurgeon writes, the faith of Christians is not a variable quantity. It's not a thing which changes from day to day, as some seem to suppose, vainly imagining that fresh light is bestowed upon each new generation. No, the truth was delivered once for all. It was stereotyped. It was fixed. And it is for us to hold it fast as God has given it to us. It's written in stone in the Word of God. Take it up and use it. Don't change it. Use it. I've used this illustration before, but let me remind you. What do these schools have in common? Harvard, Yale, Columbia, William & Mary, Dartmouth, and Princeton. Well, you say they're all colleges. Yeah, they're all universities, yeah. But what do they have in common? They're Ivy League schools. Well, not all of them, but most of them are. But what do they have in common? They were founded for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. Harvard, I don't think they've destroyed the big stone carving in front of Harvard that says that in Old English. Incredible. Every one of them had a biblical foundation. Every one of them was founded for the preaching of the gospel, for training of ministers and training of godly Christians to spread the gospel across America and around the world. What a tragedy. They failed to contend earnestly for the faith. The same thing has happened to many denominations and to many local churches. God help us all that there is not apostasy here. The word apostasy means a falling away from the faith or a turning from the faith. And that's what the little book of Jude is all about. It's a warning of apostasy, the lapsing from the faith, the turning from the faith that is happening right before our eyes in our country. How do we contend earnestly for the faith? We pray and we fast. You can fast for 40 days from chocolate. I'm sure of it. No cheating. Somebody said, well, what do we do if I slip? That's between you and God. I think he's gracious. Anyway, where it comes to chocolate. How do we contend earnestly? Max Lucado writes this. Lay people, partnering in prayer with godly leaders is not a new concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when Moses prayed on a hilltop for Joshua to defeat the Amalekites. Remember, Aaron and Hur held his arms up. And while his arms were being held up, they prevailed and ultimately won the victory. It continued in the New Testament in the first days of the developing first century church, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. 120 disciples met together and were praying. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, before the day of Pentecost came, for 50 days, they were praying together. And God the Holy Spirit arrived. And a simple fisherman named Peter gave his testimony. 3,000 people were converted to faith in Christ on that one day, and the church was formed. Over the centuries, there have been innumerable instances of lay people, church members, partnering in prayer with their pastors, with their church leadership. Though no record exists outside of heaven for most of them, we know the story of some fairly recent ones. Let me give you just four or five examples. Charles Finney. Now, he's not my favorite preacher, but let's just overlook what happened after his preaching in Rochester, New York, in the 20 years after his preaching. What happened? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Christian Science. Three distinct cults were formed after his preaching. He preached. People came into the church dramatically. 1,000 out of the 10,000 people in Rochester, New York, placed their faith in Christ. Who was the partner that helped pray that caused that revival to happen? His name was Abel Clary. Finney wrote about him. He said, Mr. Clary continued praying as long as I did and did not leave until long after I had left. He never appeared in public, but he gave himself wholly to prayer. Jim Cimbala writes in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, about Daniel Nash, also at this same time in Rochester, New York, praying, just getting on their face before God and praying. And God wonderfully blessed. What about D.L. Moody? 1872, 50 years later, he was just a YMCA worker. Nobody's special. But he began preaching, and people responded well to his preaching. And so he went to England, to London, in 1872. The results were that in 10 days of preaching, 400 new converts came into that one church where he was preaching. But he didn't do it alone. There was a bedridden girl named Mary Ann who had read in the newspaper about Moody's ministry in Chicago, and she prayed that God would bring him to her church and that God would bless. And he did. And he answered her fervent prayers. No one's ever heard about this girl. She's bedridden. Younger girl, just praying. What about Canada? Are there any missionaries in Canada? Can anyone come to faith in Canada? Oh, we missed the Staddens. That's who I'm picking on today. How about Jonathan Goforth, 1909? He went to Manchuria, China. He preached a great revival throughout Manchuria, and hundreds of people came to faith everywhere. Well, he went back to London later that year, and Goforth was taken to the home of an invalid lady. And as they talked about the revival in Manchuria, she asked him to look at her little notebook that she kept there, her journal. She had recorded 3 days when special power came upon her for prayer. And as Goforth looked at her journal, he realized that those very days were the days when he witnessed the greatest power in Manchuria and people came to faith in Christ. How about just a couple more? Mordecai Ham. Whoever heard of him? Nobody. 1934, Charlotte, North Carolina. Many people in Charlotte were deeply moved, including a farmer's son named Billy Graham, who trusted Christ. The partners there were several businessmen, along with Billy Graham's father, who spent days praying, went out to Graham's farm praying that God would touch their city, their state, and their world. And then Billy Graham, in 1949, before I was even born, Billy Graham went to Los Angeles. He started an extended campaign that resulted in the change of approach in reaching people for Christ, leading to a new era of evangelism, mass evangelism, crusades. But Billy Graham writes that he later realized that the only difference between the LA Crusades and all the others before it had been the amount of prayer that he and his people had given to it. These instances attest to the tremendous power of prayer partnership. It doesn't matter whether the leader is a pastor or a layman, whether the person is a man or a woman or a child, an invalid sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch or on the sun porch praying. When someone behind the scenes partners in prayer with one of God's frontline servants, as I've just listed, awesome things happen because God changes the world when we pray. God's hand moves when people and pastors pray together. Through prayer, God makes the impossible possible. Through prayer, God greatly multiplies our effort. The effectual, fervent prayer of a scallywag. Even that, Spurgeon writes, when God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray. In a moment of revelation, Spurgeon had discovered that neither his sermons nor his good works accounted for the spiritual impact of his ministry. Instead, it was the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps pleading for the success of his sermons. It was his partnering with people of prayer that made Spurgeon effective. I can personally attest to the benefits of your prayers for me. Next Sunday after I preach, I'm going to get in the rental car and I'm going to go to Minnesota for my biannual trip to go winterize my cottage that I never get to use because I'm always here working. Well, I'm teasing. But as I was leaving in May to go up there to open it up for my family, one of you saw me right back at the door there and said, "We got to pray for you." Put his arm around me and prayed. Y'all don't know what happened 10 minutes later. I got in my car. I pulled out on 2869. I made the jog heading toward Winnsboro. And they were asphalting the road. There were no stripes in the road. And there's a hill that almost immediately there's a little hill. And I went up and I wasn't really paying close attention. I wasn't in the middle of the road, okay? I was sort of to the right, but a truck came over that hill. Within 1 second, I could have been dead or my pretty face disfigured by an airbag. That truck swerved and I swerved. We barely missed each other. I appreciate the prayers that you prayed for me as I went for that silly little trip that I got to do twice a year. Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked anything. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." If prayer did nothing other than what Jesus promised, it would be one of the greatest gifts God has given to any one of us. Prayer does even more. It changes the ordinary man and woman and child and makes them extraordinary. And it exalts God in our eyes as he answers our prayers. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are inadequate. Jesus said, "You haven't asked." How often we just don't ask. We don't pray. Husbands don't pray with their wives. Wives don't pray with their children. Families, oh, maybe over a meal, but I remember the precious times I've prayed with my boys. Just getting in the car, driving them to school, and looking at one of them and say, "Let's pray. You first." And they just sweetly prayed. What wonderful memories, what wonderful blessings, what wonderful answers to prayer, Father. May we pray. May this 40 days of prayer and fasting not just be pain or missing chocolate or coffee or whatever it is we're not drinking but or eating, but may it be a wonderful time of seeing you, not only hearing our prayers, but answering, and certainly delivering our country from evil. Have mercy on us, in Jesus' name, amen.